One of the central vital truths that's understood by the true Church of God is that God is helping us to overcome sin. Right? It's not just that we get forgiveness and go on living the same way. God is helping us to overcome sin in our life. That starts to beg the question, well, how? How do I do that? And what's the process? Does God have a process for that? Do we just figure it out on our own? Well, what's God's expectation? Does he have expectations for us? I mean, does God do this? I was reading the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah just kind of shows up to Israel and starts just blasting them with a laundry list of their sins. Does God do that to us? Is he going to send me a prophet with a list of my sins? Probably not. Hasn't happened to me yet. Maybe there are some individuals that got that treatment. They were pretty obstinate and got pretty far off in their issues, if you can think of some biblical examples. Generally, God doesn't work with us at an individual level that way. And when we see Jeremiah speaking that way to Israel, we understand that they had deep, long-standing issues, basically from when they started the covenant for hundreds of years. And even then, the door of repentance was still open to them, even when Jeremiah showed up with that harsh message where God was saying, don't even pray for this people, right? Because they were so bad off. Now, the way that God works with us individually, even the way he worked with Israel, is by patience, by long-suffering, by love, by kindness, by gentleness. Those qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, those are God's qualities. That's who he is, and that's how he deals with us in our sins as we learn and grow. So how do we move forward in overcoming sin? Well, have you ever been through a performance review at work? Okay, so how many of you, let's get a show of hands, how many people have had a job with a performance review built in part of the process? Almost everybody. I was in academics, so I never did have that. and my career in academics was short to boot. But most companies, do have regular performance reviews. It can be a helpful tool. I don't know if you hate them or if you feel like, they're okay and maybe they're even helpful. But they can be used in a way that they can help a person know where they stand and maybe even learn what to improve on. I see a lot of reactions to that. I think some of you have had some bad performance review processes at your jobs, maybe. We can talk about that after. But usually, they should include positive things you're doing well, as well as things you can improve on, or maybe things that are a little more negative. They really shouldn't be used to just blast someone. Usually that's not going to have the best result. But identifying areas for growth and even setting goals for future growth are part of performance reviews, or should be. It could be really discouraging. I can only imagine to just get hammered with a negative performance review from on high, from a boss of a boss or whatever, and just have to feel like, they just think I'm terrible. So what can be the value of a performance review? Or how can it be done in a way that's helpful? Well, if it's coming like that just from a boss out of the blue, where I know it's coming, but I have no input in it, that can feel like an attack, even if the criticism is light. But if you get to kind of evaluate yourself first, right? Have you ever had one like that where they let you kind of give the first shot at evaluating yourself? Usually a person knows where they're doing a good job and where they're a little more insecure in their job responsibilities, right? Self-assessments can be a good way to start a necessary conversation. If you get going through the list of things they ask you and evaluating yourself, and you might get to one and realize, whoops, I haven't been doing that at all. So maybe I need to work on that. And it can uncover just these total blind spots that a person might have in their job. Maybe we're finite creatures. You can lose sight of the set of guidelines that your employer has or expectations. But giving someone the first opportunity to evaluate themselves just totally changes the character of things, doesn't it? Right? It lets them admit where they need help. And from there, a manager, if they're a good manager, can give encouragement, they can give training. It sends a totally different message, not a message of you're not good enough, but a message of let's work together, how can I help you? That's a much more inviting job situation to be in, I think. So it's not a perfect analogy for how God deals with us. But, as we know, or should know, God has included an annual self-assessment in his yearly cycle of holy days. For any of those who are new, either here or online, you know, the holy days, if you follow in God's way year after year, they become the rhythm of your life. And part of that is this annual review process at Passover. At Passover, we remember what Christ did to initiate his covenant with us, and we remember what we did to initiate our covenant with God the Father and Jesus Christ also. We go back to the basics. And we talk about this issue of the need to examine ourselves. It comes from Scripture and our instruction about these days. So essentially, we're subjecting ourselves to an annual performance review before God for Passover. So we're going to talk then about God's instruction. You know, first of all, we'll go through the instruction to examine ourselves, but then ask that question I started with. Well, how do you do that? How do you examine yourselves? And we're going to consider three keys of the Christian self-examination process. So you ready for this? I've got a physical trope to go along with it. We're going to need eyes that see. You've got to look in the mirror, and what do you do when you look in the mirror? Reflect. You'll laugh later at that one, I'm sure, when you get it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 17 is where we'll start today. Get it? Because you reflect in the mirror, but you think about yourself, and so you reflect. Maybe it wasn't that funny, but you'll remember it. You'll remember it, if nothing else. Oh, all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians is known as one of the most corrective letters in the New Testament, a letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And so we're going to jump in the story right in the middle where he is laying some correction on them, things that they had wrong. So let's get into it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We also find that it was presumably around the time of Passover and unleavened bread as they were approaching that Paul wrote the letter. There are numerous references to the days of unleavened bread and Passover in this book of 1 Corinthians. So in chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you," oh, there's the correction, "since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You know, Paul didn't write those things lightly. He had some hard things to say sometimes, but he was the one who had to say it. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk." So they were coming together in a way that wasn't benefiting them because of how they were treating themselves. Now, this set of scriptures become the context of the instruction to examine ourselves later. That's why we're starting here. You know, the church at Corinth had problems, and one of the major ones Paul's pointing out was division, right? Divisions among you. In fact, that's part of the opening thought of the whole letter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, for example. I won't turn there, but he starts out the letter talking about divisions. One says, "I'm of Apollos." One says, "I'm of Paul." One says, "I am of Christ." And so they were kind of pushing against each other, kind of splitting hairs over these different things. You know, it comes up after this section, too, in chapter 12, verse 25, if you want the reference there. The problem of divisions is mentioned there again. It was a bad problem that they had. And with the Passover coming in, the time when they were all supposed to be coming together, it's a time of unity, they needed to deal with that problem. You know, that idea of division, it's like a rip in a garment, right, is the way it's kind of described. A rip in a garment, and now the garment can't perform its function anymore, can't keep you warm. You know, division makes the church less effective, so it's a problem. Now, where it talks about in verse 19, factions, having these divisions among you, there must be factions among you. So the idea behind that word factions is preferences or opinions. Essentially, what was happening was people were letting not the word of Scripture, but you know, human logic and opinions and preferences. So maybe those things like politics or pet doctrines or private interpretations of prophecy, letting those uncertain things become so important to me that I've got to make sure everybody else gets this right, even though, you know, this is something that maybe is more in the matter of opinion or preference than a matter of God's truth. So when factions form, when those opinions get elevated to an unhealthy level, when we get our focus off of the main things. Now, where it says that that those who are approved may be recognized among you, those who are approved, the word for that in Greek is dokimos. dokimos. And it's going to come up again and again throughout this section. Dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, means something that's tested or scrutinized, and specifically being tested for authenticity. Authenticity is the thing being looked for. It referred most often to currency, right? Back in those days, you know, today, if you've got a $100 bill, you can hold it up to the light and see the little strip, and there's all kinds of other little checks you can do on it to make sure it's the authentic, you know, real currency, and someone's not making a counterfeit, trying to pass it off. You know, back then, what they do, they got the metal hot and weighed it out and put a stamp on it. It was a lot more crude process, right? They didn't have precision processing the way we did to build in those protections, which made it easier to fake, right? Easier to make fake currency. Another thing people could do back then is, you know, because they actually had the currency that was weighted of precious metals, just shave a little bit off, get a file just a few shavings off of 100 coins, and I've made a new coin out of it. Hooray! Right? So things had to be tested very carefully to see if anyone had tampered with or anything like that. So this idea of something being approved is being tested for authenticity. So we have to know those who are approved, those who are authentic, in other words, that they may be recognized among you. Verses 23 through 26, I'll just summarize. We'll be going into those in the weeks coming into Passover. This is where we find Paul giving the instructions as he received the tradition from Christ. It says that on the same night he took bread, which was the Passover, when he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. You know, take and drink, this cup is the new covenant in my blood." We're instructed to keep the Passover. It is a Christian observance that we keep now. I think Mr. Clore's seminar next week will especially touch on that, which I'm excited to hear. But we're instructed to partake of the Passover. He talks about these problems, then the need to partake of the Passover, and then we get to the instruction for us to examine ourselves in verse 27. All right, so we've got the need to keep this Passover, but we can't go into it with these problems hanging over us. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord," in the Passover that is, "in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Uh-oh. If you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, I mean, if you're cleared by God, then you're okay. But if you end up guilty of that, there's no hope left for you. Right, but we can't stand up to the guilt of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have that on us and live. It doesn't work. Let's talk about what it means to drink this cup in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner. The word for unworthy doesn't mean someone that's not deserving, right? Because that might lead us to think that we deserve to drink of the Passover. If worthy means to deserve, then do I deserve to drink of the Passover if I do it in a worthy manner versus an unworthy manner? Well, no, that's not what's being said here. The word unworthy actually only appears in these couple of scriptures right here. It comes up again in a couple verses later. But its opposite, the word worthy, the same Greek word that's just, you know, the negative of unworthy, double negative makes the regular worthy. Got it. Comes up a few times throughout scripture. Luke chapter 3, verse 8, for example, is where John the Baptist is teaching repentance, and he says, "Show fruits worthy of repentance." Okay, so that's a biblical context that can tell us what worthy means. It doesn't mean fruits that deserve repentance. That doesn't make sense. Fruits worthy of repentance are suitable for repentance. They're meeting the occasion, right? It's meeting what the occasion calls for. It's not this idea of that we deserve to eat the Passover, or that we don't deserve to eat the Passover. You know, we don't deserve the grace of God at all, right? It's not something that's deserved, not something that's earned. That's not the way it's going to work. So here we see its unworthy manner is going to be the idea that we are not approaching it with the suitable respect that should be there. So verse 28 says, well, how do we get out of that problem? How do I get out of the guilt of the body and blood of the Lord? How do I do the things that are suitable for eating the Passover? Verse 28 says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, examine there is translated from the verb form of the word we saw earlier. Approved was dokimos. Examine here is dokimazo. Dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. It's the same root word for dokimos, for approved, meaning to test or scrutinize, with that application to currency. So we have to examine ourselves. In other words, we have to really look inside and see, am I authentic in my relationship with God? Am I? Ask the question. You know, take that, if we imagine ourselves as this coin, you know, get the monocle out and look at it close. You know, check the edges, check the weight of it, all the things. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, I mentioned that back in chapter 1, talked about the divisions there that comes up again here. You know, he asks the question, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Well, the answer was no. So do we discern the Lord's body? Do we recognize what the church is, who the church is? You know, that it's set apart, that it's holy, that it's special. You know, God makes a difference in how he sees us versus how he sees others that he has not called. He has a plan to call them later, but they've not yet entered into this special relationship with God. That makes us have special importance to God at this time, that they'll get their special importance later. The word discern in English means to tell a difference, to tell a difference. You know, can we tell the difference in the Lord's body? Can we tell who's a part of it and who is not? Who is not? Specifically, can I tell if I'm a part of it or not? Can I discern if I'm a part of the Lord's body or not? Verse 30, continuing through the section, says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. It says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This is something that requires not just a one-time judgment or looking at, but a continual, ongoing action. If we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged as in condemned by God. That means there's a way out. We can come to God having judged ourselves, having examined ourselves, and God gives us a merciful, loving way out. That's our covenant with him. He has grace. He has mercy on us if we're honest and upfront with him about our sins, about our spiritual state. Okay, so now we've got the context. We've got to examine ourselves. We've got to judge ourselves, and especially so before you get to Passover. So how? How do we make sure that I am approved? How do I make sure that I am genuine? I'll tell you just a little story. My dad was a used car salesman growing up. He had his own car lot. And his slogan, which was everywhere in my household, it was on, we had little drink cozies that said this. It was up on billboards around town. It came on the radio, came on TV. Good news, y'all approved. You're talking about credit approval for buying cars. Good news, y'all approved. How do I make sure that I am approved by God? In an approval process to get a loan, someone checks your credit history, right? You're investigated. You're checked out. We're called to make sure we are approved on our own before God in doing this. So what do we need? Starts with the eyes that see. So let's talk about the eyes that see. None of what I'll tell you today is going to do anybody any good if we don't have eyes that see. And that comes from God. It comes from God. Turn with me to Revelation 3 and verse 17. Revelation 3 and verse 17. We know and we're all very thankful that God has opened our eyes to his truth. That we can see and understand the reality of who God is and what he wants for us. That's a very special thing, right? Does that mean that we don't have to work to keep seeing the truth, that we can't become spiritually blind? Let's read about the instructions to the church at Laodicea and see that there is the possibility that we can start to shut our eyes. Revelation 3:17. So Christ, speaking to the church at Laodicea, says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I mean, how can you not know that? How can you not know that you're naked? How can you not know that you're in this terrible spiritual state? Well, partly it says because they're blind. You know, if you're blind, you can't see. If you can't see the state you're in, then you can get pretty bad off and still think you're okay. That's the situation they were in. They thought that, you know, they were rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They thought spiritually they had it all. You know, it's like, yeah, we're called by God. We've got the truth of God. We're doing great. I understand everything. It wasn't about what they understood about the Bible. It's about how they lived. It's about what they did. So God gave them the answer and included this idea of making sure that they could actually see. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So God gives a couple of analogies that deal with righteousness. Right, and turning to him in repentance. That's the gold refined by fire. That's the white garments. But anointing your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God's telling them, take an active role in your eyesight. Take care of your eyes spiritually. Put this eye salve on. You know, that idea of new people coming to understand God's truth and your eyes just being opened. You know, not all of us get that. I got that. But some of us grow up in the church, and maybe we don't get that same kind of eye-opening effect of, you know, now I finally realize that bunnies don't lay eggs, right? That we don't get that. But hopefully we see other things. We can experience our eyes opening to maybe things about ourselves that we didn't know before, didn't see before. Or even the depth of God's truth. Even if we're taught from a young age, there's always so much depth to the Word of God. And it's so complex, and we come to understand it better. You know, when we get past the basics of who God really is and when and how to worship Him and what He wants for us, you know, it's not like our eyes are open and we're done. No, in fact, what we're embarking on is a long journey of having our eyes opened to our deep personal relationship with God, to our own insufficiency as we go. And our whole world is plagued with spiritual blindness. You know, Satan the devil has deceived the whole world. And human nature wants to be blind. Human nature tends us towards laziness, complacency, just wanting to keep doing the things we're doing because changing anything is hard. This letter to Laodicea shows us, warns us, that it is possible for us to become spiritually blind again, even though we have our eyes open to the truth of God. So there's a danger. There's a danger in our calling, that we can get caught up in this special holy calling to God and forget our need for Him, have this snare of complacency. We don't want to shut our eyes at all. At all. Passover is built into the way of God for this purpose. It's built in to break us out of the complacency and spiritual blindness and to restore our sight. If we do these things properly, if we go through that examination. So how do we do this? How do we anoint our eyes with eye salve? I mean, how do we get eyes that see and keep them working? What's the solution to that? One of the things you got to do is humble yourself and ask for it. Keep asking for it. Come with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 23. Psalm 139. You know, so many of the Psalms contain just great words to enhance our prayer life, give us, you know, whole topics to pray about that maybe we haven't prayed about much or hadn't thought to pray about. Even gives us words we can speak. Wonderful poetic expressions and ways of approaching God. And, you know, this is one of those in Psalm 139, verse 23, that teaches us this principle that we need to ask God for the eyes to see. Psalm 139, verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties." In other words, God, you take a look at this. You can see everything. You know, I know that my sight is limited. I know that. But God, you look, you know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. You know, asking God to lead us and show us in this process, admitting our own lack, our own need for God, You know, asking God for the eyes to see is a fundamental act of humility. It's saying to God, look, I know I'm not perfect. I need to see what I can work on next. So help me know. Help me see. Show me how I can be more like you. Show me the shortcomings. Help me. You know, if we do that, if we approach God in prayer like that every year coming into Passover, he answers faithfully. He always shows us how we can become more like him. That's the goal of our entire life after we've received his Spirit. And when God has given us the eyes to see, you know, he opens our eyes, he gives us the mental capacity to see these things. Well, then where do we look? Where do we look? You know, eyes to see do no good if we don't look in the right place. You know, if I'm looking around at others, what did Paul say? Let a man examine himself, not examine everybody else in the room. Right? Let a man examine himself. If I'm looking at others, we're comparing among ourselves, that was part of the reason they had those divisions. And that doesn't help things. You know, that doesn't help me grow. In fact, that hurts. It can hurt my growth. It can hurt the growth of others through all kinds of offenses. So there are dire warnings all throughout Scripture against judging one another. But we find this deep instruction to judge ourselves. So we need a mirror. So we need the eyes that see, and we need to look in the mirror. What is the mirror? Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 22. And we'll read about the mirror that will show us ourselves. James chapter 1 and verse 22. We read this analogy. It says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Remember, Satan's deceived the whole world, and our human nature just wants to stay that way sometimes, doesn't it? But God opens our eyes if we ask him for it. It says, if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's the mirror that we need, right? We need the perfect mirror of the law of God, the law of liberty. And we have to use the mirror. It's not enough to just know that it's there, right? Or let it come in our mind, then go back out. That's what he's warning against. You know, we measure ourselves, we take this personally, we take it seriously, and we measure ourselves against Jesus Christ, his perfect example, which is embodied in the law. Not comparing against others, but ourselves against Jesus Christ. He's even revealed in the law. And in our own heart and mind, what we're being told here is our own heart and mind is revealed in reading the law of God, and the whole word of God. You know, it's revealed to us. I can learn about myself from reading the words of God. You see that happen in a number of examples throughout Scripture. You know, I pulled out a couple of those. I'll just give the references. In 2 Kings 22, Josiah, when he finds the book of the law in 2 Kings 22, he reads it and he tore his clothes because he realized they haven't been keeping it. You know, himself personally, he wept. All the people wept when they heard it because they saw themselves. They saw themselves. Another one's Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, the people had come back from Babylon, and when they heard the book of the law read, they found out it was a holy day, and they hadn't even done anything they were supposed to do. And they wept before God. They realized they hadn't kept it. Again, they saw themselves when they read the word of God. If we don't go back to God's instruction manual frequently, it's easy to lose sight of the expectations. It's easy to just coast along. Just like a performance review can help a person step back, you know, if I'm performing the review on myself, I can get a broader perspective by looking at the standard of, well, am I doing the things I'm supposed to do? Am I avoiding the things I'm not supposed to do? When we go through this, it's important to note, you know, we have a mirror. It's a good mirror. It's not a funhouse mirror. What do I mean by that? You know, funhouse mirror gives you a distorted image of yourself. You can look real tall and skinny or real short and squat, and you know, it's a fun plaything that we have, right? But when we approach the perfect law of liberty, we don't need to distort the view. So let's talk about this self-assessment and what it really needs to be. You know, we should see that we're not perfect, but it's not a guilt trip. This is not an annual guilt trip that we go on where we just have to bash ourselves and beat ourselves up and tell God that we're just terrible and there's nothing redeeming about us. It's about honestly assessing where you are, with a dedication to get better. You know, on the other hand, it's definitely not supposed to distort us the other direction, where we're like, yeah, God, I'm checking all these boxes, I'm doing great. Now, if we feel like we're doing well, that's when we really need to humble ourselves and ask God, you know, show me what to work on next. Show me how to do better. We know we're not perfect yet. You know, if we're waiting to feel good enough in our relationship with God, I tell you, if we feel good enough right now, then we're missing the point. It's not about doing enough. It's not about deserving. We talked about that earlier. It's not about being good enough. We won't be good enough until God completes us and perfects us in the resurrection. That's when we're going to be good enough. That's when we'll be pure and complete in God's eyes. So James really hits the nail on the head here, leading into my next point. So he gives us the mirror to look in. It's got to be the Word of God, the whole Word of God, nothing less than that. Looking at it honestly and looking at ourselves in it. He says it's not enough to look in the mirror and then go back about our business, you know, with our hair kind of sprawled every which way or whatever, whatever we find ourselves looking like, and then go about our business. We have to look at God's Word. We have to consider it. And then be doers of it. In other words, we have the eyes that see, we look in the mirror, and then we reflect. We reflect. We aim to see ourselves the way that God does. As a work in progress. We have to see ourselves as a work in progress. We need to understand both where we want to get to, that is understanding the genuine article, Jesus Christ, the law of God. We need to understand exactly where we are now, and make some kind of a plan in that reflecting process of how to move forward with God's help in the way that he wants us to become. So I have a list of questions here, you know, different things we can probe, and giving thought and prayer to our actions, to our motives. You know, for example, am I doing the things I should and avoiding the things I shouldn't? It's a very simple one. Very simple one. It's a very difficult one, too, as we go about life. How about, am I thinking in ways that God would want me to think? Or do I have self-destructive patterns? Do I have ways of thinking that are not good in my life? How about, am I actively fighting against thoughts that lead to sin? Or do I just let them come, entertain them, and think to myself, oh, well, I'm not going to let that actually grow, but I'll let the thoughts sit there. Do I do that? And eventually, we learn from unleavened bread that leaven grows, sin comes out. How about when I do good for others? Are my motives pure? Or at some level, am I doing this good thing for recognition, praise of others, or just to feel good about myself? Am I obsessing over what others in the church do or don't do? You know, am I failing to look in the mirror? Am I looking out at everybody else and obsessing over what they're doing instead of focusing on myself? Am I genuine? Am I really working to improve my walk with God? And when we look at ourselves in light of questions like that, very basic things, what we hope and what we ought to see, so we can say to God, I know that I'm undeserving. That's the whole point. You've forgiven me when I didn't deserve it, but I'm sincere and I'm sincerely trying. Always sincere and sincerely trying is what we have to ascertain. Am I being honest with God? We're still in James chapter 2, verse 12. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 12. James goes on to encourage us. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Again, the law of liberty is what he called it when he referred to that perfect mirror. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You know, mercy, for us to show mercy, we need to be extending forgiveness to other people, right? What it's really talking about is going beyond just the letter of the law and going to the heart of God. God's a forgiving God. We know even in the model prayer, we're told to forgive others if we want to be forgiven. It's saying the same thing in so many words. But I want to stop on this idea that mercy triumphs over judgment and just explain that for a minute. You know, how does mercy triumph over judgment? Judgment is severely limited. Have you ever thought about that? Judgment is severely limited. It can only do one or two things. Judgment can only have two outcomes when you make a judgment. Either judgment condemns the guilty, and rightly so, or it clears the innocent, and rightly so. That's the limitation of judgment. Judgment cannot stray outside of that. But mercy is far more powerful. Mercy can short-circuit the process of judgment for our benefit. And this is what we rely on. This is what our whole relationship with God hinges on. That God allows a guilty person, me, at his discretion, to go free. Judgment can't do that. Only mercy can do that. Mercy lets the guilty go free and be cleared. To grant mercy, a judge has to perceive certain things about a person, like they've got to believe that the person's really sorry for the things they've done. You know, that's summed up in repentance, isn't it? A judge has got to believe, even a human judge, that this person is not going to go out and do the same thing again or do worse, that the person's actually being changed by their experience, learning from their mistake. You know, judgment, we talked about things deserved and not deserved. Judgment is always deserved. Judgment is exactly what you earn, right? And all any of us have earned is death. The wages of sin is death. It's what you get paid in return for your sin. But mercy or grace can never be deserved, never earned. You know, even though we're repentant, we still don't deserve mercy. Still don't deserve it. God's going to give it because he's good. He doesn't owe it to us. And that's the thing that makes God so wonderful, so far beyond our understanding. Now, that mercy has to be granted at the discretion of the judge. And in God's case, it's based on his perfect perception of the whole person. He is the one who tests the minds and hearts. So another question, will God grant mercy to those who will not truly examine themselves? It's not that God withholds mercy until we're perfect. In fact, he gives mercy because we're not perfect. But we do have to desire it. We do have to pursue it. We do have to do the things that are worthy of mercy, that is, suitable for mercy. That shows God that we are genuine, shows ourselves we are genuine. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. I started out talking about Jeremiah, how he kind of came and gave this awful negative performance review against the children of Israel. We can be kind of thankful that we don't get prophets come into our lives and just give us a list of our sins that way, in a very harsh way. Even with them, what was the real message? Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah 10, 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. If Jeremiah is talking about his nation as a whole, but he's also speaking very, very passionately for himself in this passage. You know, he's saying, God, you're the one who knows. You're the one who sees. I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Now, Jeremiah was intensely sensitive as a man. You know, he's sometimes called the weeping prophet. You read how he writes about how he just went with his eyes flowing like rivers of water for his people and for the evil that was being done and for the terrible things that were going to come on them. Lord, I know the way of man's not in himself. Verse 24, he says, O Lord, correct me. Correct me. This is asking God, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. You know, God, you could totally wipe me out if it was just your wrath that I rightly deserve. But put me on the right path. You know, help me to see it so I can do it. You know, we have to have guidance. We have to have direction. That's why we need God's word as a mirror. Turn over to chapter 11 and verse 20 with me. Jeremiah 11 and verse 20. You know, it goes on, you know, even for Israel, I think I mentioned this, but God gave all these prophecies, all this list of sins they had done wrong. He still extended to them, if a nation that I've declared this against repents, then surely I won't bring those things to pass. He still was giving them the offer of repentance. Jeremiah 11 and verse 20 says, Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I've revealed my cause. When it says that the Lord judges righteously, that he's the one testing the mind and heart, you know, we looked at a word for testing in the New Testament in Greek, that dokimos, something that was approved, like dealing with currency, metal. Well, this is coming from Hebrew, so it's a different language, different word. But it's actually very close to the same context. The testing here that takes place is that authenticity God is looking for. It's also that idea of trying to examine or prove or scrutinize and testing metals to see if they're genuine or not. God then and in the New Testament and now is always looking for authenticity. Is a person really sincere? Are they really desiring to do what's right? Are they the real deal? Do we have a repentant heart? In the New Covenant, we are called to a lifestyle of repentance. You know, Jeremiah was trying to wake them up into repentance. God was trying to wake them up into repentance. But you and I, if we've entered that relationship with God, we have now entered a lifestyle of repentance. It's not something we did once and got baptized and moved on. It's something we continue to do. We continue to overcome sin in the flesh. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 for the final scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now I know what you're wondering. You're thinking, how can this be the final scripture already? I saw his stacks and stacks of pages of notes. So, actually, this sermon is going to extend far beyond the time that I've already spoken, but it's going to be on your own time. If I could get a little bit of assistance from Mr. Corellison to hand these out, there should be enough for every person to have one. And as he hands those out, I'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So this command to examine themselves, this is now the second letter to the Corinthians. This is Paul's follow-up with that same kind of theme, saying, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That is, look and see if you are authentic, if you are real in your relationship with God. Are you being honest in it? Are you really continuing in it or not? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified? Disqualified, by the way, is our friend dokimos in a different form. It's a dokimos, the opposite of dokimos. To make sure that you are not a counterfeit, unless indeed you are a counterfeit, is what it's saying. Someone who's not authentic. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. So what you're receiving now is a self-assessment form, a pre-Passover self-assessment. And I want to give you some instruction. Now, some of you might have been filling it out already. Don't just put all fives. And don't just put all ones. And I know there's a spot for your name, but don't hand it back in to me. This is between you and God. The point of it was to make it look a little bit like something you might get from your employer as a self-assessment, but between you and God, okay? How to use this effectively. If you really sit down and take your time with this particular tool, you can do your own thing if you want. We've all got to examine ourselves before Passover, but if you want to use this sheet that I've handed out to you, this is the way to do it. Before you read the questions, when you sit down to do it, pray. Ask for the eyes that see. And then, each time you read a question, before you answer, there are scripture references. Turn to and read the scriptures. In other words, look in the mirror. And at the end, when you've gone through them all, make sure you reflect. There's a space to identify goals for improvement. There's a space for comments. Maybe you'll want to list what you feel like your strengths and weaknesses are from the last year in your walk with God. So ask for the eyes to see, look in the mirror, and reflect. If you apply that and choose to take that route, some people really get into that, having the handout, and I think they're helpful questions. I didn't come up with it on my own. I had help from a fellow elder in the church that gave me something like that many years ago. I'm very thankful for. But if you actually follow it in that way, it might take about an hour just to work your way through the sheet. So I don't know how long we're all preparing to examine ourselves in process for Passover, but an hour seems kind of reasonable, to take some time, at least that much. If we don't use a sheet like that, then maybe it comes more incrementally over time instead of one sit-down hour, and maybe even that 1 hour filling out this sheet is not sufficient for what we really need with God. So I hope it's helpful to some of you. I plan to take it myself here in the coming week. So again, between each of us and God. God's word, this is the point. God's word, especially his law, is the ultimate self-assessment tool. It sets God's expectations. It reveals our blind spots. It reveals the thoughts and intents of our own hearts, even to ourselves, even to ourselves. So as we come into Passover, let's ask God for those eyes that see. Let's do the things that we need to be doing and look in that mirror daily. Make sure we reflect on what we see, not just see it and move on, but reflect and change our ways and bring ourselves nearer and nearer to God through daily repentance as we so need.